Ephesians 2, 1-10. I'm reading in the New International Version. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspiring passage, which proclaims to us the truth of the transition you've brought us through, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. And you declare in this a purpose for all of our lives that transcends our lives. Help us to understand this better as we walk through the passage. In thy name we ask it. Amen. So what would you call a monstrosity? People use this term to refer to all kinds of things that are odd or out of place or, in their opinion, grotesque. I've heard it refer to buildings and to creatures and to people who are deformed, such as the elephant man. It means something that is monster-like. And we find our monsters by taking something that we know and twisting it into something fearful and grotesque, like the Frankenstein monster or zombies. Now, I bring up Frankenstein and zombies not because there was Halloween, you know, but because they are creatures of the imaginations that were dead and got reanimated. I use the term reanimated, not resurrected. Reanimated means they are still dead, but they're able to walk around. They are the walking dead. And from heaven's point of view, we are that kind of monstrosity before we come to know Christ. It says very clearly, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. First, we are dominated by sin, and it mentions two kinds. Paraptima, this is the first kind, this is the zombie walk. Paraptima means a false step, being tripped up, falling beside the straight path of truth or righteousness. You know, you've seen the zombie movies like this. I'm almost afraid to do this because I'm going to get knee surgery. I need new knees, and if I trip up, I'll fall down. But you know what they're talking about, and our sins do that to us. They trip us up. It's not a straight and balanced walk because the creature is not truly alive, but simply reanimated. In God's view, we all died spiritually in the Garden of Eden. We are physically alive, but without Christ, we are only animated by this physical life. We are not the creatures God created us to be that could glorify him and reflect his glory and righteousness back to him. Without Christ, our spiritual walk is full of missteps, full of stumbles, full of not going in the right direction, not following God's calling toward us, but chasing after our own dreams of self-made wealth and well-being. In God's sight, it's a zombie walk. The other word used here is hamartia. This means a missing the mark. The Greeks used this term to describe spear-throwing practice. When the spear fell short of the target, God's target for us is to glorify God in our being, in every thought, word, and deed. As we walk around in this world in the sphere of the spiritually dead, you know, we're like that Frankenstein monster. Now, we don't look like the vision of the creator of the monster, who is Dr. Frankenstein had for a man. Rather, we miss the mark. We are a grotesque representation of the glorious one who created us. We do not look like God in our character, in our thoughts, in our actions. We are not Christ-like. Our moral efforts are usually motivated by a desire to glorify ourselves, to build ourselves up, and to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And that reflects the evil one more than God. You know, Satan was all about himself. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. This verse points out that there is a real devil called the prince of the power of the air, who is a spiritual being and works to make us sons of disobedience. Whenever we're disobedient to God's purposes and commands, we've been deceived by this prince of the power of the air. He was in the Garden of Eden, and he now appears as an angel of light. What it means when it says he's the prince of the power of the air and that there is a course of this world, it uses the word aeon, which we translate eon, and it's the totality of the thoughts, the opinions, the impressions, the hopes, and influences that are floating around in the culture of the world. It is our moral atmosphere, which at every moment we inhale and exhale just as surely as we breathe the physical atmosphere. This is the world in its societal sense rather than its physical sense. Let me give you some aspects of this as it changes from generation to generation. There was a generation in which the societies of the earth assumed that the world was flat, even though the Bible taught otherwise. Society saw evil in trying to prove the roundness of the earth. They could not conceive of such a thing. There was a generation in which the nations of the world assumed there were some races of people who were greater and had the right to enslave people of other races. They saw those people as something less than actual human beings and would treat them like cattle. They would actually buy and sell people. Now, unfortunately, this is part of our history. There was a generation of nations that assumed the only way to deal with other nations with which you disagreed was to go to war. And that generation fought two great wars that engulfed the entire world. And there is a generation of people who have come to believe that, you know, fathers are not really necessary to raising children. And in this generation buys into this belief. Many men decide, well, I can go with that. I can just make as many kids as I want. And because that's fun, I'm not going to actually care for any of them or support them financially. This same generation has come to believe that when babies are in the womb, they're not yet really people, and they can be destroyed if they'll be inconvenient for the woman who is to give them birth. And so they abort what they call a fetus, assuming that, you know, that name change makes the child not an actual baby, even though that little one's heart is already formed and beating. What monstrosities we have become. This same generation decided that marriage has nothing to do with male and female, and pretty much any two people can get married if they choose to. All these perversions of civil society come from the prince of the power of the air. He is working in people to go against God's authority and to usurp it, and people are influenced by all these movements even without recognizing the evil spirit that's behind them. The result for all who remain in this sphere of death and deception by the evil one is that they are destined for destruction. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul acknowledges that he was one of these people. The proof that you are part of those disciples of the devil is the way your life plays out. You live according to the lusts of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Galatians 5:19 gives a list. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Yet you don't have to go out and commit immorality or get drunk every Saturday night to be indulging the flesh. You know, if you have ongoing disputes with people and outbursts of anger, you're in the same category. If you can't see your neighbor get some new thing without envying, you're in the same category as those who are carousing. We need to understand that when the Bible tells us that without Christ we live according to the lust of the flesh, it is telling us the truth. You indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. You know, Romans 1 speaks of this. Pastor Clint has taught about it and described it. The position you have as one of the sons of disobedience is that you're destined for destruction. God's wrath will be poured out on you and your sin and your rebellion against him. And here is the way it sets up. Divine wrath operates in the sphere of sin and death, just as divine love operates in the sphere of grace. If you're going to live in the sphere of sin and death, you'll be an object of God's wrath. This is not in conflict with the truth that God loves you. It is rather an expression of the true character of God that must go against sin and death. And there will come a time when death is destroyed by God. You see, death in Scripture is not extinction, it's separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the separation of the body and soul and spirit. And when we are spiritually the walking dead, we are living physically, but we are separated from God and therefore objects of his wrath. It is simply the position we are in. We're living in the sphere of that which is separated from God, and therefore God comes against it with wrath. Now, fortunately, the passage goes on. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You know, one of the most wonderful phrases in Scripture is this: but God. We had a life without hope, but God can give us hope. We had a just sentence of eternal condemnation against us, but God made a way where we could be forgiven. We were lost as sheep without a shepherd, but God found us in our wandering. The Apostle Paul was breathing out hatred and destruction toward the Christians, but God met him on the road to Damascus. But God is the story of salvation for all of us. Paul describes God as a very wealthy being. You know, you're wealthy enough, you can do just about anything you want. You can run for president. But the wealth God has is of a different kind. It says he is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is an undeserved favor. The qualification you have to be able to get mercy is that you have to be guilty and deserve something else. Nobody deserves mercy. God has so much mercy, he can choose to give it away and use it at his own discretion. And as a matter of fact, because God is rich in mercy and he wanted to dispense it lavishly, he made sure we were all guilty so that we could all be qualified for his mercy. That's what Romans tells us. For God has imprisoned all people in their own disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. God declaring everybody to be a sinner is an act of his mercy. There's one. I can have mercy on that one as they respond to me and to the gospel. God is rich in mercy. You know, sometimes we can take an honest look at ourselves and just get disgusted with ourselves. We do wrong and we repent and try harder and then slip up again and do wrong again. And we ask into the heavens, God, why did you make this me this way? I can't ever seem to get my act together and do what's right. I know I felt that way sometimes. And God's answer is this: so that when I save you, it will be an act of my mercy and not an act of your goodness. God is rich in love because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Transgressions is another translation for that same word, paraptima. Our zombie walk, our stepping out of line, our not being able to keep our balance in regard to walking the narrow path, our failing to pass the walking test in God's WUI exam. You know what God's WUI exam is? Walking under the influence of sins and the fleshly nature. Trespasses. And in spite of our hideousness to him, God loves us anyway, according to his nature. And he is willing to not just animate us, but to give us real life and real connection to him. He's rich in grace. It says he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is also rich in grace. That is, he goes above and beyond mercy. Now, some of you might think mercy and grace are the same thing because they're both undeserved. Let me explain a little bit of the difference. Mercy takes away our guilty sentence. Grace pays off our debt that got us the guilty sentence. Mercy determines that we'll not have to go to hell, even though that's what we deserve. Grace determines that we get to be in heaven, even though that's what we do not deserve. Mercy says, you are forgiven. Grace says, you are adopted. Mercy teaches us we can let go of guilt and shame. Grace teaches us we can embrace righteousness and peace. Mercy lets us know God's wrath is no longer for us. Grace lets us know God's love is for us. Mercy tells me, I'm not worthless. And grace tells me, I am precious and priceless. God is rich both in mercy and grace. Part of God's work of mercy and grace is to retool us so that boasting does not become a problem. Boasting or pride is one of the most insidious issues we have in humanity. It's like some virus from hell that Satan infected us with. We all want to be great and want everybody to know how great we are. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the New American Standard. New Living says, God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. You know, that's not the end of the transformation God is working. There is what I call a winning workmanship in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. New Living puts it this way, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God has a design for a life that will bring glory to him. You know, we twisted and mutilated God's design by our sin. And Satan helped by seeking to create an atmosphere of toxicity that would keep us from God. And we walked around in this morally toxic atmosphere like the zombies that we are. Now you may be thinking, you know, kind of quit calling us zombies. Don't zombies try to eat other human beings? And we don't do that. The Bible says you do. Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. It's appropriate for me to keep calling us zombies. That's our nature. And through Christ, we're transformed. That's the old nature. And we have new power to live by the Spirit of God within us. As we live by the Spirit, we walk in the sphere of the Spirit working in us through love. This is what the next phrase is about. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. Now, this is not necessarily teaching that God specifically planned for you to give that panhandler a meal or to build that new stoop for that widow. It's something more like this. As circumstances are presented to us where we could make a choice to do something, we make choices that are the kind of choices Jesus would make in our shoes. So because Jesus is in your heart, he motivates actions that are like his. These are good works. You're operating your life in the sphere of the Spirit of Christ who does good works. And God is glorified in this. It is as Jesus taught in Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light of your life is Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ in his character shines through your life, God gets the glory for the things you do. You may get great satisfaction in the works and in the results of the works, but people will see Jesus in you. You'll get questions like, well, how come you're doing this? I remember one time my men's group in Columbus went and put a roof on a widow's house. Why are you guys doing this? What? Why are you doing all of this? I said, we love the Lord, And he commands us to take care of the widows. Blows me away. And you'll find that happening in your life. People will be blown away by the works that you do in Jesus' name. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. These things have been set up by God, and God's plan from the beginning was that people would reflect his likeness back to him, that his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his patience, his joy, his peace would be the story of our lives. And that life story is something that he can work out in us. And then he gets the glory and we get the fulfillment of a life purpose. When I read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I come to recognize something. Without Christ in my life, it is a monstrosity. I will zombie through life, wallowing in my sin nature and consuming relationships and hurting people. Without Christ in my life, it will be a monstrosity of chaos. It cannot win in life. But with Christ as my Lord and Savior, I will encounter situation after situation in which I find that the skills God has blessed me with are particularly suited to do something good in that situation. I will not be alone in the perspectives I have on these situations. The Lord will be with me because he promised to be with me, and with Christ as my Lord and Savior, my life will be a masterpiece of cohesion. I cannot lose in life. The word translated workmanship in verse 10, I'm told, is the word we get our word poem from. We are all works in progress. God is writing a masterful poem through our lives, or making a masterful painting of inestimable value through you. The question is, do you let him work, or do you try to do the work on your own? Myra Brooks Welch has written a poem that I think expresses well the concept of these verses. It's titled, The Old Violin. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid, good people, he cried. Who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1, do I hear two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow, then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what now am I bid for this old violin, as he held it aloft with its bow? 1,000. 1,000, who will make it two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, we just don't understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, all battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. I want to read you a verse. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. many, many people struggle with a sense of self-worth. They struggle with a sense of meaning and purpose in life. But God says, if Jesus is your master, your life will be a masterpiece. If you're where God put you, doing what God called you to do and what He's equipped you to do, you will glorify Him. You can't help but it. God will work in your life that way. And this verse tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the encouragement that it gives to us. Father, we acknowledge that all kinds of times in life, we wonder, why am I doing this? What's it all about? And you give us answers. It's about glorifying my name and resembling me to a lost and troubled world. Help us, Father, to be faithful in that. In thy name we ask it. Amen.